It's good to be here with you, and I'm glad that you have been able to be here. And we have made it to another round of Stump the Preacher. And you probably know at this point that's not all that hard to do. But I think that this is a productive use of our time. And so this is the third question night that we're going to be having together. And these questions are questions that came from the question box that's in the foyer. So just another reminder that if you have questions that you would like, not necessarily answered, but discussed, you could drop those into the box, and I'll try to get to those when I can. I think I mentioned this morning that I should be able to get to about half of them today, and hopefully I can get to the other half next Sunday afternoon. That's at least what my plan is at the moment. But I do like to give a few disclaimers before I get into these. One thing that I'll just say is that, you know, these are questions that people have because they're difficult questions, sometimes controversial questions. And so I'm going to do my best to answer them or respond to them without introducing any heresies. But if we have disagreements, if there's things that we need to continue to study and talk about, then we need to continue to study and talk about it. But the idea is that there shouldn't be anything that we're afraid to talk about. These are questions that are on some people's minds and probably on more than one person's mind. And so the goal here is to look into God's word and to try to come to some kind of an answer about what it is that God wants, what God expects, and what his will is. So I like to think of this more as question and response than question and answer. So with all that being said, let's go ahead and get into some of the questions that I've gotten. First question, did you know Peter died on a cross, similar to Jesus? How is his death similar and different than Jesus? This question was asked by a young person here. He signed his name on it, so I guess he wants me to be able to share it. This is from Taylor. Taylor dropped this question in the box for me. This is a good question. It is generally believed to be true by church tradition, but it is outside of the realm of Scripture. I think that's something that we need to differentiate right away, is that there is nothing in Scripture that tells us explicitly about the circumstances of Peter's death, but the idea that he was executed in Rome and even hung on a cross upside down is a very early and very common church tradition. There are two passages that I think give us a little bit of insight into this, and I'll just read those with you. John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 18. Jesus talks to Peter about how he will die. John 21 and verse 18, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk whenever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So within Scripture, we at least have an indication from Jesus himself that Peter would be a prisoner, that he would be taken somewhere he didn't want to go. That would be very consistent with the belief that he was executed. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, which we noted before, Peter sends greetings from Babylon, and most people believe that to be Rome. So if you put those two things together, again, it makes a lot of sense. And so I'll just say early church historians are unanimous in claiming that Peter was martyred in Rome by Nero in 64 AD. And the story does go that Peter was crucified upside down at his request because he felt unworthy to die in the same way as his Lord. However, that part has much less support. The earliest references can be traced to the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. So maybe, maybe not. But it at least would show a good attitude if that was the case. So just to answer the second question, how is his death similar and different than Jesus? Well, the similarities are we see great humility, we see great faith, we see submission, we see trust in God, dedication to being faithful to God. The biggest difference, of course, is that Jesus' death was an atoning death, and Peter's was not. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, and so his death worked to be for the remission of our sins. Peter was just a person, and his death couldn't accomplish that as faithful as he was. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18 makes this point, and I think it's particularly good to read this because this is Peter's own writing. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18, Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So Peter gives us a great example about how to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and even how to die like Jesus, if that's what we're called to. But it is Jesus' death that is the sacrifice for our sins. So thank you, Taylor, for that question. Taylor was also one of the ones that asked about the origins of Satan, by the way. And we're not going to get to that question tonight, but that'll be coming. So let's move on to the next question. What is Jesus referring to in Matthew 26, verses 28 through 29? What is the covenant, and who is it with? Okay, so let's turn there and read that. Matthew chapter 26. This is when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says something here that might be a little bit hard to understand. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Let's go ahead and start in verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So the question is, what is this covenant that Jesus speaks about, and who is it with? Well, in the parallel account in Luke chapter 22, in verse 20, Jesus specifically refers to the new covenant. And I think that that's, you know, implied here in Matthew 26 as well. That a covenant is an agreement between two parties. God had a covenant with the people of Israel that we sometimes call the Old Covenant. And now he has a covenant with Christians that is through Jesus, and that is the new covenant. So it's the new covenant that we see in the New Testament. It's the same covenant that was predicted in the old covenant, though. You know, in Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, it talks about how God had always intended that there would be a new covenant that would be superior to the old covenant. And he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'll read that with you. Jeremiah chapter 31, and in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the hand of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So, even in the Old Covenant, Jeremiah was predicting, God was predicting through his prophet Jeremiah, that there would be a new covenant. The writer in Hebrews makes the point that as soon as he started to talk about a new covenant, that means that the old covenant was old. The old covenant was with the physical nation of Israel. The new covenant is with a spiritual Israel, which is today Christians. You even see that in Matthew 26, when Jesus talks about this new covenant. He says in verse 28, "It is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so the covenant is with those who receive forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus. And so the new covenant is the relationship that we have with God through Jesus by his blood. There's a follow-up question, too, that comes with this. When is Matthew 26, 29 fulfilled? And that's the part where Jesus says here that "I will not drink it again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus talks about that he is going to drink it new again in his Father's kingdom. And the question is, when is that? Well, I think that that is fulfilled on the first day of every week when Christians participate in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about fellowship. That's why we call it communion sometimes. We have communion with each other, and we also have communion with the Lord himself. Look over with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think, is the best place to see this point. Let's begin reading in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So notice that Paul is talking here about the temptation that they have to eat meat offered to idols in the idol temples. And he makes a couple of points. He says in verse 16 that the cup is a participation in the blood of Christ, and the bread is a participation in the body of Christ. But as he goes on to reason with them about how they shouldn't eat this meat offered to idols in the idol temples, what he says in verse 20, I do not want you to be participants with demons. So what Paul's saying is that if you eat at the table of demons, you're participating with demons. Parallel is, if we eat at the table of the Lord, we're participating with the Lord. And so at least one thing that I think Jesus meant in Matthew 26:29 is that he is present with us as we eat of the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, that we have fellowship not only with each other, but with him. He said in Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And I think that that is one way that Jesus is faithful to that promise. I will say too that while this is something we enjoy now, it's also a foretaste of what's to come. The church is the bride of Christ, but as we see that in the New Testament, it's almost like the church is the betrothed bride to Christ, and there's still a marriage supper that will take place in eternity. And Revelation talks about that. Revelation 19 and verse 9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so another layer that I will add to this is that while I do believe that Jesus' words are fulfilled on the first day of every week, that he participates with us in communion, that there's still something that we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to seeing him as he is, being changed to be like him, and the fellowship that we enjoy with him on the first day of every week will be fully realized in a glorified way in eternity. And that's when the marriage supper takes place. So that's my answer to that question. Okay, let's look at this next question. This one's pretty straightforward. How do Matthew 14:5 and Mark 6:20 fit together? Matthew says Herod feared the people. Mark says Herod feared John. I like that. All right, so let's look at both of those. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5. We're actually going to read verses 1 through 5. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Okay, keep that in mind and then go over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Okay, so there is what seems to be a contradiction for the moment, that Matthew says Herod feared the people, Mark says that Herod feared John. And this is just a good case study for us to think about whenever there seems to be a contradiction in Scripture. There never is, okay? There's always a way in which both Scriptures can fit together and be true, because God's Word doesn't have errors in it. And so, let's think about this. It's important to remember that King Herod is on a tight leash by the Romans. He is a man that has been placed in the role of king, but he's on a very tight leash. He's only there because the Romans have put him there. And he knows that he needs to keep the peace in order to maintain his power. Does that remind you of anybody else? It reminds you of Herod, of Pilate, doesn't it? When Jesus is on trial, Pilate, he knows that Jesus is innocent, but he also knows that the people are going to have unrest if he doesn't do what they want. Herod's in a similar position here. Herod would have liked to have simply executed John, but he couldn't, because blatantly murdering an innocent man who the people liked would have caused too much of an uproar. And so I think as we look at both of these accounts together, the truth is Herod feared the people's reaction to executing John because Herod knew the kind of man that John was. And so in a sense, Herod feared the people. In a sense, Herod feared John. So no contradiction there. I think they're both getting at that truth. All right, next question. How do we know anything in the Bible is true? That's a big question. I'll be honest, I didn't really know how to start with this question because there's a lot of different angles that we could take. I'll give you a short answer and I'll recommend a book to you if you have more curiosity about this. But I think it's good to ask this question because we need to be careful about what we believe. God doesn't want us to be gullible. God doesn't want us to just believe things without reason. And in fact, if we're ever going to have any kind of impact on anybody else, we've got to be able to explain where our faith comes from and why we believe what we believe. So this is a great question. We do need to remember that the Bible does claim to be the Word of God. It's a book unlike any other book. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, if the Bible claims to be the Word of God, that's a pretty bold claim. How does it back it up? And there's lots of different ways that we can answer that question, again. But one thing that we need to keep in mind is that the Bible is not just one book. It's a collection of books. In fact, it's 66 books written by 40 different authors from three different continents over the course of about 1,500 years. And they all tell one story. I think that's remarkable. I think even that fact self-authenticates the Scriptures. You know, we couldn't probably go into different rooms and small groups and come up with the same story of something that just happened. And yet 40 different people over the course of 1,500 years write a cohesive story about God's plan to redeem humanity. That's pretty spectacular. Over and over again, though, history and archaeology have shown Scripture to be factual and consistent. There's many examples of that. I'll just give you a few. For a long time, people doubted that the Hittites were a real race of people and thought that the Bible just made that up. And lo and behold, eventually archaeologists uncovered the Hittites and showed that the Bible was true all along. You can also look up the destruction of Tyre. There's archaeological evidence that shows that that happened exactly the way the Bible said it happened. Even the walls of Jericho, archaeologically, have been shown to have fallen in, which is a very strange thing to have happen, unless it happened the way the Bible said. There's also many instances of fulfilled prophecy. I think Daniel is probably the best place to look. Daniel predicted that after the Babylonians, there would come the Medo-Persians, and after the Medo-Persians would be the Greeks, and after the Greeks would be the Romans. Daniel predicted all of those kingdoms by name, and he even said that it was during the days of the Roman Empire that God would set up his kingdom on earth, which we know to be the church. And so Daniel gives us a lot of very specific prophecies that are really amazing and really not explainable except for divine inspiration. Isaiah called Cyrus by name as the one who would let Israel return from captivity over 150 years ahead of time. There's additional evidences in science and philosophy. But for me, my faith in the scriptures is really rooted in Jesus. And that's what I want to really give you to think about. Is that once we understand who Jesus is, once we believe the claims of Jesus about his identity, then we will come to believe what the scriptures teach. And the Gospels present eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Those accounts are rooted in history. They don't read like legend. Luke, in particular, gives us all kind of historical markers to say this was a real account. This is really something that happened. I interviewed people who saw Jesus. And so I'm convinced that if Jesus is who he claims to be, then I'll believe anything that he tells me. And what Jesus' view of scripture was that it was the perfect, inspired word of God. Several times, Jesus quoted from all parts of the law and the prophets. Jesus specifically referred to Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lot's wife, David, Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, Elijah, Elisha, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jonah, Daniel, and others. And so according to Jesus, these were all real people, and these were all real things that happened. And Jesus believed that the scriptures pointed to him. Let me turn with you to Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, Jesus references the body of scripture. And in verse 25, after speaking to these two on the road to Emmaus, after he's been raised from the dead, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I'll tell you what, that's a conversation I would have loved to have listened in on, to hear Jesus talk about all the scriptures and how they all related to him. Similar thing is said in chapter 24 and in verse 44 when he speaks to his disciples. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So what I would say to this question is there are many good reasons to believe in the Bible, that it is a book unlike any other book, and it proves itself to be true in many different ways. But if you want to build your faith, start with Jesus. Start by having faith in who he claims to be because of his death and his resurrection. And then listen to his words and believe in what he says about the scriptures too. So other points that I could make is about the wisdom of the scriptures. I think some of that is self-evident. Its ability to change people's lives, I think, speaks to the Bible being true and living and active. And seeing those things will help your faith to grow too. And here's the book that I would recommend. Some of you might have read it before. It's called How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot. And I always want to call him Gordon Lightfoot. That's a different guy. But it's Neil Lightfoot. And it's a very good book, very accessible. If you're interested in the manuscripts and how those have been uncovered and come to us today, it's a very helpful book to see that. But that is sort of the textual side of things, and what I've just been discussing is just the truth of the scriptures themselves. So hopefully some of that is helpful. All right, I told you we had some spicy ones. Does one child qualify a man to be an elder? I know that there are very strong opinions on both sides of this question. What I think that we should start with is by reading what the qualifications are. So there are two places in the New Testament where Paul gave us the qualifications for an elder. Those are in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we'll read verse 4. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. It says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Then also look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And he goes on to list the qualifications. So I guess that really the question comes down to, does a man have children if he only has one child? Well, I'll give you the best answer that I can come up with on this. If I was to ask this room of people, raise your hand if you have children, and you had one child, would you raise your hand? I think that I would. And the Bible is not written as legal code. It doesn't say like child or children with parentheses. It's written in the way that we talk. These are letters written from one person to another. And so in my humble opinion, in my estimation, if a man meets all the requirements to be an elder with one child, he's qualified to serve according to what Paul has written here. I realize that there are some who might disagree with me for very thoughtful reasons, and I appreciate what those reasons are. But I think that we need to try to not add to what God has written for us. And we need to be very careful to take the qualifications he's given us without taking away from them or adding to them. And so that's what we're trying to do. But for that reason, because the way the Bible is written, that if I was to ask, do you have children? And you would probably say yes with one child. That's Paul's intent, and that's the Lord's intent. That's my opinion. That's my estimation on that. Okay. Oh, you thought the last one was spicy. All right, here we go. If a person with health concerns declines to receive a vaccination for COVID-19 because they trust that God will protect them, but then contracts the virus and passes away, is this a demonstration of great faith? Or possibly an example of putting God to the test? Should we take the opportunity to protect ourselves with viable options, such as vaccines? All right, I'm going to tread lightly here. But, again, I don't think there should be anything that's on our minds that we're not willing to discuss. And especially if we're trying to say, what is it that God wants us to think about with these questions? Now, this is not the time or the place to talk about politics. This is not the time or the place to really talk about science and scientific studies. That's not my goal here. But my goal is to respond to this question and to say, what is a godly attitude towards these very present concerns that we have right now? Things to keep in mind. It's a fact that at this point the vaccine has received full FDA approval. And it's also a fact that nobody can guarantee that anything is ever 100% safe. Those are both facts of the matter. In my opinion, I will say this, that for most people, the risk of COVID outweigh the risk of the vaccine. That's my judgment. The risk of COVID outweigh the risk of the vaccine. But with that being said, I think it's very possible to refuse the vaccine for good reasons or for bad reasons. And let me talk about that. I'll give you a couple of examples. Look over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. All right, look over in chapter 14, Acts 14 and verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, the reason why I think that these examples are relevant is because Paul learns of a danger to his life, and he takes advantage of opportunities that he has to protect himself. Does that mean that Paul's faith was weak? Does that mean that Paul didn't trust God? No. But Paul was being wise with the opportunities that God gave him. Another thing to keep in mind is that God has not promised us physical safety, vaccinated or unvaccinated. God has not promised us physical safety or physical protection from illnesses or from death. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind too. But the judgment that you have to make is whether or not God has blessed you with a way to be safe from this particular disease. And again, I've already given you what my personal estimation is of that. A couple of other principles to keep in mind would be the golden rule, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Also Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so these are the things that I think we need to keep in mind from a biblical point of view as we navigate these questions and try to say, what is it that God wants us to think about? So if you feel like you can't be vaccinated because of health concerns or because you don't trust the vaccine, that's your decision to make. But two things I will say, don't be unvaccinated because you think that God has promised you safety that he hasn't promised you. And whatever you do, don't be insensitive to the needs and concerns of others. So weigh all of that in your mind and come to your own conclusions, but have good reasons for why you do what you do and be motivated by love. I think those are the best things I can say. All right, last questions for today. These are two personal questions that I received. And I edited the second one slightly to preserve anonymity. But the two questions are, how can I keep a positive and calm mindset? And then the second question was, I just got through a hard time in my life. How do I redirect myself and find myself again properly with God? Again, I really appreciate the sincerity of these questions. I appreciate the openness. Somebody's willing to be personal and say, hey, look, like, I want God's word to guide me in these very specific things. Where do I look? How do I think? What should I do? And I think both of these questions are related. I'll start with Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think that the answer to these questions really comes from the answer to what it is that you treasure. What is it that is most important to you? What is it that you just can't live without? Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Your heart will follow your treasure. If you treasure the things of this life, then that's a pretty uncertain kind of treasure, isn't it? Your treasure could always be threatened. You lose your job, you lose your career, you lose your money, you even lose a person. You haven't just lost something good in your life, but it's your whole world that comes crashing down. You've lost everything. And what Jesus tells us is that by contrast, that if we will lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, that there's safety there. That gives you the ability to deal with the ups and downs of life, the uncertainties of the things in this place. And it even gives you the ability to enjoy the good things here without always being worried that you're going to have everything taken from you. Everything finds its proper place when you put first things first. And so when your treasure is in heaven, there's a great peace that comes with that. I want to say, of course, I am by no means perfect at this. This isn't something that you figure out one time and then you've got it down and you never worry about it again. This is a constant struggle. This is a lifelong battle. But this is what we should be trying to do, is to make sure that our treasure is in heaven, and then we can enjoy the things in this life without constantly feeling that everything good is being threatened. If you also look later in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And if you go down to verse 33, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so my advice to both of these people is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. These things will find their proper place when you have first things first. When your hope is in God, you know that ultimately you won't be disappointed. And again, you'll also be equipped to deal with the inevitable disappointments of this life because they're all kept in perspective. One last place that we'll look at for this question, look over in Philippians chapter 4. I like how Paul talks about some of these things. And the way that Paul talks about it is that he discovered the secret. I have learned the secret to contentment. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What Paul learned was that the secret to dealing with the ups and downs of life, the secret to dealing with plenty or need, hardships or good times, the secret to dealing with all of that is that your treasure has to be in heaven. That's what Jesus said. And that's what Paul is referring to, I think, when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That our hope has to be in things that are transcendent beyond this life, things that are secure and things that are certain. If you look also in verse 8, earlier in Philippians 4 and in verses 8 and 9, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The promise that God gives us is that if we will set our minds on the things they need to be set on, is that he will fill our hearts and our lives with peace. And so there's no magic bullet to this. There's no, like, read this particular scripture, pray this particular prayer, but read scripture, pray, practice righteousness, meditate on good things, fill your mind with heavenly things, and seek the peace that can only come from what's eternal. So I hope that that's helpful. We all go through hard times. This is a lifelong battle for all of us. But the constant struggle is we have to refocus on what's most important and what we can't lose. And that allows us to deal with the ups and downs of the uncertainties of this life. So those are the questions that we will deal with today. And like I said, hopefully we can get to the second half of the questions next week. I hope some of those answers or responses, I guess I should say, were helpful. If you have other questions, if you want to talk to me about them, please, I hope that I'm approachable and that you would talk to me about those things. But again, I really appreciate just the attitude that comes from this, is that we have questions, let's talk about them. And not let's just talk about what we think, but let's try to see what God thinks and what God wants us to think about these things. And so even if we have a hard time coming to an answer that's satisfying, just the process of going through it, I think, is a humbling kind of process for us to do. If you're outside of Christ tonight, there should only be one question on your mind, and that is, what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to be in Christ? And the answer to that question is, well, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you do, and you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized into Jesus, then you can be saved. Some of these questions are hard questions, and sometimes it seems a little unclear about what it is that God wants us to know about some of these things. This is very clear. If you're outside of Christ, you need to be in Christ. It's only through Jesus that you can be saved. And that's a promise that every one of us can take hold of. If you need to make your life right with God in some way, if you need to become a Christian, if you want the help of the saints that are here, the Lord is inviting you, and we join in inviting him with you, inviting you with him. Come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.